Let's open God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 19. We'll read Acts 19, the first 20 verses. The text for this evening's sermon is Ephesians 1, the first two verses. In my own congregation, I recently began a series of sermons from the book of Ephesians, and my intention, the Lord willing, is to preach the first two of those sermons in that series to you tonight, and then, the Lord willing, next week, Sunday evening. We read in Acts chapter 19 the history of Paul's time in Ephesus, and there are really five main events recorded in this chapter: the interaction with the disciples of John, it tells us of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, his preaching and his miracles, and it tells us of the incident of the seven sons of Sceva, followed by the burning of the idolatrous books, and then the part of the chapter we will not read is the whole history of Demetrius the silversmith and the uproar that he created against the disciples. So let's read the first 20 verses of Acts 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? They said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the God and prevailed. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for tonight's sermon is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesus sets before us the riches of God's grace to His church, the body and bride of Christ. That, in a single sentence, is the main point of this book. The theme of this book is sets before us the riches of God's grace to His church, the body and bride of Christ. And there are really two main aspects to that one main idea. On the one hand, the book of Ephesians sets before us the wondrous blessings that God has in store for His people. It emphasizes the riches of His grace and the fact that God lavishes heavenly spiritual blessings upon His people. On the other hand, the book of Ephesians has much to teach us about the church. The book of Ephesians reminds us that the church is the elect body of Christ. It's the beloved bride of Christ. It's the unified people of Jesus Christ. So that the theme of this book is the riches of God's grace to His church. And Paul's purpose in writing this book is to take these truths and impress them upon the hearts and the minds of the people to whom he's writing. You see, this epistle is general in its character. Unlike some of the other epistles that Paul wrote, Paul is not addressing a specific danger that was threatening the church at Ephesus at this time, but his message is broader. It's more general. He wants to emphasize these blessed truths so that the people grow in their knowledge and understanding of them, and are thus built up in the faith. This evening we consider Paul's salutation, his opening address to the saints at Ephesus. And what's so striking about these opening verses is that they hint at the main truths that Paul is going to expound upon later on. Both the riches of God's grace as well as instruction concerning the church of Jesus Christ. And that's a part of what makes these verses important for us to consider. For you see, when we come to the beginning of an epistle, whether in a series of sermons or whether in our own personal devotions, the temptation is to sort of just pass over those introductory verses, to view them as nothing more than some formal greeting, some formal salutation. But doing so would be wrong. We would be mistaken to suppose that there's not any instruction for us here in these verses, because the reality is that there is indeed profound truth set forth for us as a people here in the first two verses. These first two verses are no less inspired than the rest of the book, and therefore these first two verses are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Especially because they hint at everything that is to come in the epistle. Here in this salutation, here in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, we have in seed form, in embryo form, the truths that Paul is going to unpack later on. Here's the thesis, and everything that follows is the explanation of that. For here in these first two verses, we have instruction regarding the church. We have a threefold description of what the church of Jesus Christ is and what every true Christian is in these opening verses. But more than that, These opening verses also remind us of the unspeakable blessings that God gives to His people. And that these verses set before us two great blessings, staggering blessings that we so often take for granted, the fact that God grants to us grace and peace. All of this is a part of Paul's apostolic benediction, that is his word of blessing to the church at Ephesus. So the theme for tonight's sermon is the apostolic benediction to the Ephesians. First, we consider the church to whom it is addressed. Second, the words of blessing it contains. And then third, the authority with which it is spoken. The apostolic benediction to the Ephesians, the church to whom it is addressed, the words of blessing it contains, and the authority with which it is spoken. This letter is addressed to the Ephesians, or the saints at Ephesus. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. And now to help us understand this epistle and this salutation to these saints, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of the history of the establishment of this congregation. You will remember that Paul came to Ephesus at the very tail end of his second missionary journey. He was on his way back to Jerusalem, stopped briefly at Ephesus, preached a couple weeks. The saints wanted him to stay longer, but Paul was eager to get to Jerusalem, and so he promised to come back. On his third missionary journey, he did indeed come back, and he labored at Ephesus for some time. And as we read in Acts chapter 19, his labors were not without opposition, but yet God blessed his labors. God used the proclamation of the word so that a church was established at Ephesus. And as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, Ephesus even became a sort of hub for further church extension work. Acts 19, verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So a church is established at Ephesus. And let's not miss how remarkable that is, because we're talking about Ephesus, a city that was known for its immorality. That history that we read in Acts chapter 19 reminds us that this was a city full of superstition, sorcery, and magic. This was the city of the great goddess Diana. It was in Ephesus that there was the great temple to the goddess Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the point of reminding ourselves of the character of the city of Ephesus is to remind ourselves that from an earthly point of view, this is one of the last places on earth you would expect to find a church. Ephesus, from an earthly point of view, from a minister's point of view, from a missionary's point of view, would seem to be an utterly hopeless lot of people given over to heathen practices and idolatry. And therefore, it's quite a wonder that we read what we do here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints which are at Ephesus. And the very fact that there's a church at Ephesus points us to the sovereign grace of our God and to the power of the gospel and the word as it's brought forth, the power of God unto salvation. The very introduction to this book reminds us of the grace of our God, a grace that is efficacious, a grace that is irresistible, whereby God draws to Himself His own people whom He's chosen in eternity. This word reminds us of
The fact that we need not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is indeed a power of God unto salvation.
And thus the fact that Paul can speak of the saints at Ephesus is an encouragement for us as a church. In our own witnessing, our own evangelism, and our missionary labors. We can sometimes adopt the mentality that with regard to proclaiming the word abroad, it's hopeless. There's no use. The people of the world are given over to all sorts of idolatry. Why even bother? Because the God of our salvation is sovereign in salvation. And the very words at Ephesus remind us of that truth. By God's grace, through His work, He saw to it that a congregation was established there. And now Paul, by inspiration, writes to them a word, a letter of encouragement to build them up in their faith. Now, in addressing the saints at Ephesus, it's worth noting the description, the threefold description that Paul gives to them. It's what we want to consider and really focus on in this first point. We've reminded ourselves of the history and how that points us to God's grace, but what we want to focus on is the language that Paul uses in speaking to these members of the congregation there. Verse 1, we read this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's really three things there that make up this description. These are saints, faithful, and in Christ. And we'll look at each one of those in turn. First, Paul refers to them as the saints. That is, literally, the holy ones. This is the first part of his description of the members of the church, which is rather surprising to us, perhaps, that this is where Paul would begin. That this is how God's word would address us, because, and that's surprising to us, because quite often we do not feel all that saintly. When we look at ourselves, we see our sins. So much so that we hardly dare call ourselves by this name. We're reluctant to take that word saints and apply it to us as a church or as individuals. But yet that's how Paul, by inspiration, addresses the church at the outset. You are saints. That applies to all of God's people. Away with that doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church which says only certain people are saints. We reject that notion that only certain individuals, because they live such a holy life, that they can be canonized as saints, but then there's everyone else who's a Christian. It's not the teaching of Scripture, but the teaching of Scripture is that the church and the true members of the church are indeed saints. Now, what's a saint? What does it mean to be holy? Well, as you probably already know, the idea of being holy is that of being set apart. A saint is one who has been separated. And for the saints of Ephesus, this was true for them. Very literally, they had been separated from the other Jews and from the rest of the city. That's what we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 9. When Paul's speaking in the synagogue, we read, "And when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples." Paul took those who believed in the gospel and separated them. He set them apart from the others. And really, this was being separated unto God. Paul was taking this group that believed the word, that wanted to continue to hear the word, that wanted to continue to worship the God of Jesus Christ, so that it was separation unto God, but this also included separation from
sin. And that too is a part of the history that we read in Acts chapter 19. These people were set apart. They were separated in the sense that they turned away from their idolatrous practices. They burned up those books that contained all of their magic and sorcery. They stopped going to the temple of the goddess Diana, so much so that Demetrius started to feel it in his pocketbook. They were saints. They lived in the city of Ephesus, but they were not of the city of Ephesus. They were radically different than the world around them. And all of that points to a deeper sense in which they had been separated. It points to the work of God through the Spirit of Christ in their hearts to separate them from a spiritual point of view, to separate them from the guilt of sin, so that they were washed from all of their iniquities, cleansed in the blood of Christ. Points to their separation by the power of the Spirit from the power and the pollution of sin. So that whereas before they only ever sinned, only ever wanted to sin, now all of a sudden they had that new life in them. And they made a small beginning in a life of new obedience. It's that internal spiritual separation by the power of the Spirit that explains the visible manifestation of it, so that Paul can address the church first by calling them saints. But Paul does not leave it there. He goes on to describe them as the faithful. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is the second part of the description of the church. The church is made up of the faithful. That is, the church is made up of believers, of those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the term faithful here. The term faithful here is to be understood in the active sense of the word instead of the passive sense of the word. The passive sense of the word, when we describe someone as faithful, we mean, well, this individual is dependable. He's reliable. You can count on him. He's faithful in the passive sense. That's not the main idea here. Rather, the main idea is the active sense of those who have and exercise faith. Faithful here refers to the believing, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who look to Christ for salvation and to Him alone. And this is really the heart of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Being a Christian is not, what makes us Christians is not that we come to church on Sundays. What makes us a Christian is not that we live by a certain moral code. What makes us a Christian is not that we were baptized at some point in our lives. What makes us a Christian is not that we read the Bible and that we pray to some divine being. But what makes us Christians is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust in Him for our salvation and look to Him throughout the whole of our lives. That's the essential part, an essential part of this description of the church of Jesus Christ and of the true Christians that make up the church. They are saints, and they are the faithful, that is, they are believers. But now Paul adds a third term or phrase to describe the church at Ephesus: saints, faithful, and finally those words, in Christ Jesus. Reminding us that the church, the true Christian, is one who is united to Jesus Christ. It's the idea of those words, in Christ Jesus. The words in Christ Jesus really belong with the other two parts of this description. It's not just saying Christ is the object of our faith, but the words in Christ go both to the faithful and to the saints, so that we are set apart in Jesus Christ, and we believe in Jesus Christ. And all of this points to our union with Christ. That's the idea of this language that's found all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament scriptures, especially in the writings of Paul. As Christians, we are in Christ, and really, we are Christians because we are in Christ. We belong to Him. We've been joined together with Him. There's a vital spiritual union that the Spirit has established. And Paul will go on to describe this later on in the book. He'll use the analogy, the illustration of a head and a body. We are united to Christ in the sense that He is our head and we are members of His body. And it's because that's true that we receive all of the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. As I said in the introduction, the book of Ephesians emphasizes the riches of God's grace that He lavishes upon us as a church. Well, how do those blessings come to us? In and through Jesus Christ. Through the union that He has established with us, so that our sanctification, the fact that we're set apart, flows to us from Christ. The very fact that we're given faith, the gift of faith, flows to us through our union with Jesus Christ. And the blessings that we'll go on to speak of in the second point, God's grace and the peace that we have all of that as those who are in Christ. So what a wonderful description of the church and of the Christian. We are in Christ. So we have here a threefold description. But now before we move on to the next part of the sermon, it's worth stepping back and asking, why does Paul put them in this order? Why does he start with saints and then faithful and then in Christ Jesus? That is, what is the relationship between these three aspects of the description of the church? Well, understand what Paul is doing is he is starting with what is on display, that is, what's visible to the world around us. He starts with what can be seen by the other people in the city of Ephesus. He starts with what's on the surface, but then from there he goes a step deeper. And he goes to our faith and our believing in Jesus Christ, because that's the source of that holiness, in the sense that that life of holiness proceeds from faith. It's the fruit of our faith. But not content to stop there, Paul backs up a step further and then describes us as in Christ Jesus, because being in Christ Jesus is what explains why we have been given faith, why faith has been worked in our hearts, so that Paul is moving from what's on the surface and then steadily backing up, going deeper and deeper, and he'll continue to do this. In verses 4 through 6, he steps back all the way into the counsel of our God, and points to God's decree of election, that we were chosen in Jesus Christ. So he starts with on the surface, and then explains that truth, explaining what stands behind each of those characteristics, each part of that description of the church and of the Christian. But now that raises a question for us, as those who are united to Jesus Christ, as those who've been given the gift of faith, does that manifest itself in the way that we live? Is it visible to the world around us? It was for the saints at Ephesus. They stood out. You could not miss them. Is that true of us? Are we different in how we live our lives? To hint at some of the applications that are found in the rest of the book, are we different in how we relate to one another, how we treat one another? That's Ephesians 4. Are we different, set apart,
in our marriages. And the way we treat one another as husband and wife, that's Ephesians 5. Are we different in the way that we parent? Ephesians 6. Are we different in the way that we go about our work as employees? Also Ephesians 6. As those whom God has chosen in eternity, as those whom He's united to Jesus Christ and given the gift of faith, that faith should manifest itself so that it's readily apparent on the surface of our lives that God is at work in our hearts. And may God give us the grace to so live. And God does grant us that spiritual strength. That's a part of this apostolic benediction, especially in the words that this apostolic benediction contains. So we move now to the word of blessing this benediction contains. Look more specifically at the words of blessing that Paul speaks to them. And here we look especially at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace. Grace and peace. Two terms we are so familiar with. We're tempted to pass right over them without being astounded at the wonder that God grants these things to us. So wondrous are these gifts, these two gifts, grace, peace, that Martin Luther said of them, quote, these two words, grace and peace, do contain in them the whole sum of Christianity. End quote. The whole sum of Christianity in two words, grace and peace. Grace, first of all. God gives us grace, and grace here is that spiritual strength and power. That's what's on the foreground. It's not so much His attitude of favor, but His attitude of favor in action. It's God's freely given loving kindness in operation. And oh, how we need such grace. Because as Paul will go on to teach us in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature we were dead in sins. By nature, we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to that old man of sin that we have within us. And thus, on account of our sin, rather than deserving God's favor, rather than deserving blessings from heaven, what we deserved instead was punishment. By nature, as Ephesians 2 tells us, we are children of wrath. Therefore, we need God's grace. And what a gift it is that He gives this to us. What a wonder that we're given forgiving grace. Forgiving grace so that we're no longer responsible for paying the debt that we owe for our sins. So that we're forgiven for all the times that we have failed to live set apart distinctly from the world around us. But not only does God give us His forgiving grace, He also gives us His transforming grace. He takes us who were dead sinners and He makes us alive. He quickens us through His Spirit. And He continues to give us His grace so that we then do live a life that's set apart, a life that's antithetical to the world around us. But He also gives us His preserving grace that enables us to continue on in the Christian life, even when persecution comes. Even when the Demetriuses of this world create an uproar and opposition comes upon the church, God grants us His preserving grace. That, first of all, is the blessing that Paul has in view here, grace. But not only grace, also peace, that secondly. And the peace that Paul has in view here is the peace of heart and mind that comes from knowing that we have peace with God. That is, this peace is the the quiet conscience that rests in the knowledge that we've been made right with our God. And we understand this is a wondrous gift because we know that by nature we were not at peace with our God. By nature we are at enmity with God. We were allied with the devil. We were on his side, and therefore there was warfare with God. And because that was true, because that was our relationship to God, there could be no internal peace. There could be no peace in our hearts and minds because our conscience was always accusing us. Our conscience bore testimony to the fact that there is a God and he's to be worshipped, and you're not doing that. And therefore there could be no internal peace. But now, as those who are the objects of his grace, we now also have peace. You see, grace is the cause of this peace. Or, to put it the other way, peace is the effect of this grace. By his grace, God saves us. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to reconcile us, to remove that barrier, that wedge that stood between us and our God. He took that out of the picture so that we might be reconciled to our God, that we might have peace with our God. Understand how wondrous this peace is. This peace is not a mere cessation of war. It's not merely rest and quiet, but it goes beyond that, because in reconciling us unto himself, God draws us near to himself. This isn't just the absence of war, but it's the presence of life with our God. Instead of constant quarreling, there's now communion. Instead of fighting, there's now fellowship with this God. That's peace. And because we now have peace with God, we have peace within. Peace in the sense of assurance of that reconciliation. Peace that allows us to, that eases our conscience, whereas before our conscience was always accusing us. Don't you remember all the thousands of dollars you spent on those idolatrous books? Don't you remember how many times you went to the temple to worship that goddess Diana? You can't be a child of God. You can't be a saint. There's no way. But now there's an answer to that. The answer is the saving work of Jesus Christ, whereby we now have peace with our God, and having peace with our God, we now have peace within our hearts and souls, knowing that we are justified on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Grace and peace. The whole sum of Christianity in two small words. These are the words of blessing that are part of this apostolic benediction, and these are the blessings that come to us from our God. It's the other part of what Paul is teaching us here in verse 2, not just the blessings, grace and peace, but he also reminds us where these blessings come from. He says, grace be to you and peace from, here's the source of these blessings, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of these blessings are God the Father, the one who has adopted us as his children, the one who has committed himself to our care, a care that's both physical as well as spiritual. And this is a part of his spiritual care for us as a people, that he gives us his grace and peace. But Paul not only says, from God our Father, he adds, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that Christ has earned for us through his saving work. That's the idea of Christ being the source of them. Christ has merited these blessings by his own saving work. These blessings are found in him alone, so that these blessings come to us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we add from the Holy Spirit too. For though he's not mentioned by name, He is in view here, the Spirit is. Because Paul says, grace be to you, that is, unto you. And if we ask the question, how are grace and peace brought unto us? Well, then we're reminded of the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit to take those blessings and apply them unto us. And so we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Spirit. Which is to say, we have the triune God. He is the source of all these wondrous blessings that Paul is going to emphasize all throughout the book of Ephesians. And now one of the ways that God bestows these blessings upon us is by pronouncing them upon us. That's ultimately what we have here. This is an apostolic benediction. A benediction being a word of blessing that is pronounced upon a people. That's what Paul is doing here when he says, puts it the way he does. He says, grace be to you and peace. Paul isn't wishing and hoping that they'd be given this. He's not even praying. He's not praying, may God grant you grace and peace, but he's pronouncing this upon the people. The same way the Old Testament patriarchs would pronounce blessings upon their sons, blessings that were not mere wishes, but blessings that affected the very thing that was spoken. That's the idea behind this language. And it's notable that Paul does this both at the beginning as well as at the end of this epistle. He starts with a benediction, a word of blessing. He ends with a benediction. Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Paul begins and ends with a word of blessing. That is, these are the two bookends of the entire epistle. And this is his pattern in every one of his epistles. If you go through the epistles and just read the first few verses and the last few verses, you will see this consistently in Paul's letters. And all of this is a blessing pronounced upon the church. A blessing coming from Jesus Christ himself to his people. So how wonderful that we get to hear that blessing every Sunday. Twice each Sunday. When we come here for worship, both at the beginning and at the end of our worship services, we close and end with benedictions. At the outset of the worship service, the minister raises his hands and says, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. We're taking that from Scripture. Now we add often, at least I do in my ministry, the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. And we do that because if we look at Paul's epistles to Titus and Timothy, that's a part of the opening verses there. So we're taking that language right from Scripture. And by adding the words through the operation of the Holy Spirit, we're merely making explicit what is clearly implied in these opening benedictions. But the point is, we're taking the benediction that Paul himself gives to us and using that same thing at the outset of our worship, the same at the end of our worship service. When the minister raises his hands again and says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That's almost a direct quote from the very last verse of Paul's epistle to 2 Corinthians. So that what you see is our worship services are patterned after the Word of God that we have in front of us. We have the same bookends to our worship service. Words of blessing pronounced upon us. It's really quite wonderful that we hear that. It's so wonderful to hear those words, at least when we hear them by faith, that really, and this is only a mild overstatement, really if we heard nothing else from our God the entire worship service, if the only thing we heard from God throughout the whole worship service was grace and peace be unto you, we could still go home with our hearts full. We could do so because grace and peace is the whole sum of Christianity. If I have grace from God, His forgiving grace, His transforming grace, His preserving grace, and if I have peace with Him, if I've been made right with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, then I have what I need. And it's in light of that that we recognize how sad it is that so often those words go by us and we fail to even notice them. How many times have we heard those words pronounced at the start of the worship service and never given them a second thought? How many times have we viewed them as just some formality, some preliminary thing that we have to get through before we can get to the substance of the worship service, get to the meat of it? That ought not be our mentality. That must not be true for me as a minister. I must never be guilty of just saying those words for the sake of saying them, but they need to be said with meaning, with purpose, with an understanding of the significance of those words. And as a congregation, we need to hear those words by faith. And that's a part of the reason it's good to come to church a little early. To sit down in the pew and prepare our hearts so that we are ready, so that we are anticipating those words. Ready to hear those first words that God has to declare to us, His people. I give you grace and peace. That's the word of blessing we hear. And we are to receive those, that blessing, as a pronouncement from God Himself, from Jesus Christ, because that is indeed the authority with which those words are spoken. The words of this apostolic benediction are spoken with authority. That was true when the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the saints at Ephesus, and that's the significance of how he begins this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke with apostolic authority as one who had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ into a specific office. Paul is able to say an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what he's getting at there is he did not take this office to himself. He did not usurp this office. He did not intrude himself upon this office. He was not even nominated and elected into this office. But he was put into this office by the risen Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who appeared unto him and called him to this office and sent him out as an apostle. And Paul is able to add that this is by the will of God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose for Paul, so that Paul says what he does in Galatians 1 verse 15, that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. This was God's will for his life, to be an apostle. And the fact that he was an apostle meant that the word that he brought carried with it authority. He spoke as an ambassador of the King Jesus Christ. He spoke as a representative of the one who sits at God's right hand. That gives his words authority. That gives the whole of this epistle authority. These are not the words of wisdom of a mere man, but this is the wisdom of Jesus Christ set down on the pages of Scripture. That applies also to the very beginning. when Paul says with apostolic authority, grace and peace be unto you. That's a word of blessing from Christ Himself to the saints at Ephesus. Well, that same thing applies to us. When we hear that word of blessing, those words are spoken with the authority of coming from Christ Himself. For what Paul can say about his apostleship, a man who is lawfully ordained in the ministry can say about his office as well. A lawfully called minister can stand before the people and say, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ Himself put me into this position. Yes, through the church, through a process of a nomination and election and installation, but nevertheless, this is Christ carrying out His rule for the church. And added to that, this is by the will of God. This is God's plan, God's purpose, that a man is put into the office of the ministry. And all of that then gives the words of the minister as he goes about his official work a level of authority, so that when the minister speaks that word of blessing, we are to receive that by faith as coming from Christ Himself. It's the significance of the minister raising his hands the way he does. If I was coming to fill your pulpit these 2 weeks while I was still a seminary student, not yet ordained in the ministry, at the beginning and at the end of the worship service, I would take those same words and I would make them a prayer. I would say, let's pray, and then I would use that same language and turn it into a prayer. God grant us grace and peace. But now, as one who's been put into the office of minister, instead, at the beginning and the end of the worship service, the minister raises his hands and pronounces this blessing upon us as coming from Christ Himself. That gives it authority. So, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints at Doom, the faithful in Christ Jesus, know that God gives to you grace and peace. Amen. Father in heaven, our hearts are full as we consider thy wondrous work as the triune God in and through Jesus Christ to make us thy people, so that even though we hardly dare apply these terms to ourselves, nevertheless, it can be said of us that we are saints, faithful, and in Jesus Christ. All of this because of thy sovereignty and our salvation. And we thank thee that as thy chosen people, thou dost give to us grace and peace. Father, help us to see what wondrous gifts these are, and thereby fill us with thankfulness, so that our lives are characterized by worship, so that in everything we say and do, and especially at set times, we ascribe to thy name its proper worth and extol that worth as the God of our salvation. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 372.